But yeah, please do turn in your Bibles and you'll see those readings. Clem is going to come and read those. Bethany's in creche today, otherwise she'd be joining him. And we're in Mark. We're kind of, it feels a little bit like we've gone up a mountain, the side of a mountain. At the start of Mark, right at the first verse, he told us where we're headed. It's like a big signpost at the bottom of the mountain saying, there's the summit. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And we've been going up that mountain and seeing Jesus cleanse and call and show authority. And it feels like we've really arrived at a bit of a peak where Jesus, in our passage today, is even raising the dead. So that's where we've been going. Of course, we are in a sort of two-parter because we started at verse 21 last week. If you weren't with us, you particularly just need to know that Jesus met somebody who said, my daughter is dying. Jesus went to go with him, but then was sort of interrupted. Jesus chose to be interrupted and healed a woman en route. And we pick it up at verse 35. And tragically, things seem to have gone horrendously wrong while Jesus has been distracted, you could say, with this woman. So do you have a listen as Clem reads? Do you follow it in your Bible? You can see the page number up there. And the other two references are other comments from the New Testament about death and what Jesus has done to it. Thanks, Clem. Oh, yeah, thanks.
We're starting with verse 35. My recommendation is that you keep a thumb in Mark, and if you want to flick on, you can for the other verses, but that's what you're supposed to do. Definitely keep Mark open. So there's Mark chapter 5, verse 35, for the end of the chapter. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking,
for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and gave them and told them to give her something to eat. This is now Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And this is Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away."
Thanks, Clem. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning, and we know that experience of what we've just read in Revelation 1, verse 4. Tears and pain and funerals and all these things that make up the former things. Thank you that they are going to pass away. And thank you that in Jesus we see the reason for that. Father, please draw our hearts after the Lord Jesus this morning. Help us, help me as I teach from this passage. Please shape us, we pray, through your word, and give us hope in death. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's no sort of widespread agreement on the cause or the solution, but there is widespread agreement, isn't there, that not all is right in humanity. In his 1987 song, "This Is Love," George Harrison sung this. Great song, by the way. "Since our problems have been of our own creation, they also can be overcome." Implying, okay, we messed up, therefore we have the ability to fix it as well. And years before, he'd given his own philosophy in his first solo album, his philosophy of death. In the song "All Things Must Pass," he listed some of life's trials and said, "It's not always going to be this way." Why? Because all things must pass. All things must pass. In other words, we'll all die. All will be gone. Great. We can cope with trials because we're all going to die. That's one philosophy of life, a sort of fatalistic circle of life philosophy, which isn't surprising if you know George Harrison and the Eastern influences that kind of shaped him a bit. The Bible declares that our problems can be overcome, to use his language, but not by us. Our main problems are sin and death. We need our Maker to step in. The Christ, the Son of God, has come down into our world to reveal himself, to walk to the cross and make our salvation possible there. And in this chapter, we see our problem, our deepest, our most intractable problem that you and I stand and look at and we think, I can do nothing about that. And they are dealt with as easily and comprehensively as possible by Jesus. We're in this section in end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 where the disciples asked that question as they stood in the boat and looked at the one holding the chains that control creation and asking that question, who then is this? And that's a bit of a heading really for these miracles. We've seen that Jesus saves from the worst violence of nature, that he saves from the worst powers of the devils as he cast out legion from that man. That he saves from disease no man could cure last week. And then he saves from death itself. So today is part of that split screen, the tale of two daughters, you could call it, tying up that story as well as rounding off this powerful section. And so as we come back into verse 35, one daughter, Jesus called her daughter, a woman of 12 years suffering. She has gone away healed, but a direct result of her intercepting Jesus and his allowing that means the other daughter is now dead. Verse 35 tells us it was while Jesus was still speaking to the woman that messengers came from Jairus' house and said, brought that news. The delay has proved fatal. And yet, even here, this is the big thing we're seeing this morning. Jesus saves even from death. Jesus saves even from death. The news is really bluntly put, isn't it? Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Hope is gone. Nice, that servant kind of knows how to put things pretty straight. Don't beat around the bush. Why trouble the teacher? That's been the theme of these miracles. The boat is beyond hope. The sailors, the people in the boat, their lives are beyond hope. There's no one who could control the demon-possessed man. There's no doctors who can do any more for the woman. Here's another hopeless case, even beyond what the teacher is able to do. Many of you will know what this is like when you're with someone battling an illness or you are yourself. Hope exists up to a certain point. At that certain point, it's pretty clear. Doctor, what's the next option? What else can be attempted? But when the final breath has expired and the pulse has gone, that's it. But into Jairus' dark thoughts come these words of Jesus. Verse 36, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe. Picture Jairus for a minute. He's hearing, isn't he, two voices. In one ear, he's got the clinical reality of his daughter's situation. In the other ear, the word of Christ. Do not fear. What do you think he fears? A loss, obviously. The future, perhaps. When C.S. Lewis's wife died, he wrote this. He said, no one ever told me that grief felt so like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. Does he fear as well that he's got Jesus wrong in some way? I put my hope in this man who's made the mistake of being distracted by that woman. Now my daughter is dead. He's told not to fear. He's also told to believe. Jairus has had a sudden shock. The woman has had 12 years of suffering, but sometimes trials are like that. Sometimes trials just come out of the blue, hit us between the eyes and leave us on our back. And yet, to this man, Jesus is commending what the woman herself expressed. Do you remember he said to her, your faith has made you well. We thought about that last week. Now he's saying, and it's the same root word to Jairus, he's saying, only believe. Respond like the woman did, even in your situation. It's not like faith does not exist in Jairus, it does, but it's deeply shaken. And so we see Jesus take control of the situation. Must have looked like a forlorn hope heading to that house, but in verse 37, Jesus takes just three of the disciples. I don't know how he prevented the crowds from coming after them at this point. Was there a sort of cordon of disciples blocking all the others off? Don't know. We're not told. But as they approach the house, I think they probably didn't need Jairus to guide them in because the noise would have done that. Verse 38, the people weeping and wailing loudly. And these would have been hired professional mourners. So even the poor at this time, we know, would have a couple of flutes and a wailing woman. You know, even if you couldn't afford much, that was the minimum. A rabbi commented that about 100 years later. It still happens in some parts of the world today. So to quote, of all people, the comedian Eddie Izzard, someone has lost no time in rushing down to Mourners R Us with a request to beef up the grief. I want to beef up the grief. Get some professional mourners in. And these mourners, they seem pretty keen, don't they, to get this funeral in full swing as quickly as possible. They've got reason to do so. Into all this, Jesus plunges with words I wouldn't normally recommend for a funeral, verse 39. Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. His assessment is as blunt as the former assessment, whilst being a complete contradiction of it. Now, I wonder he was laughed at. You'd expect real grief to be more upset, wouldn't you? Maybe that's evidence that, you know, they've got different motives to keep the tears flowing. But Jesus shows them the door. Previously, he brought the woman into a public place, but on this occasion, he creates privacy, leaving just seven people in the room. Notice the two parents, Jesus, and the three disciples. And of course, the girl, lifeless, there on the bed. Just put yourself there for a moment as a sort of fly on the wall in that room. There are so many things that make up the grief of bereavement. There's the loss of life, of course, but all the things that go with it. The loss of hopes and dreams. The loss of parenthood. The loss of a part of oneself. A lighter comment, if it's not too irreverent at this point. You have three men in a pub. They ask each other, you know, when your friends are around your deathbed, what would you like them to say about you? First man says, I'd like people to say of me he loved his family. Second person says, I'd love people to say of me that he was a great doctor. Third says, I'd really like them to say, oh, look, he's moving. But that's the problem, isn't it? Maybe you know Art Garfunkel's song, which he called Bright Eyes, from the old Watership Down film. Seeing eyes alive with fun. We look at each other in the face when we're talking, don't we? In the eyes. Eyes have cheekiness, life. At death, they go dark. They go empty. Bright eyes, burning like fire. Bright eyes, how can you close and fail? How can the light that burns so brightly suddenly burn so pale? Jesus takes her hand. Jesus speaks. Talitha kumi. That seems to retain Jesus' actual words. Compared with the Greek of the Gospels, this is in Aramaic. And you can see the effect of it. Just as the wind ceased at Jesus' command, the unclean spirits came out, and immediately the flow of blood dried up in the woman. So too, verse 43, immediately the girl got up and began walking around, and then eating as well. Interesting, isn't it, how Jesus says, verse 43, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. You think, well, how? Perhaps it was when skeptics denied it and said, oh, look, she is walking. She must have been actually sleeping. Maybe they were not to contradict that. But it's hard to see how the story didn't get out completely. I love that detail of Jesus giving her something to eat. The parents are in such joyous shock. They don't even think about those practical things. But given this detail that she was 12 years old, which is interesting, the woman had suffered for how many years? 12? So 12 years earlier, two things had happened. A baby girl had been born, who brought joy to her parents, and a woman went down with an illness. And 12 years on, those two things converge in Jesus and are restored. But just stop and think about the significance of this event in the whole of the Bible and human history. Ever since death entered the world, God said, eat of that tree, disobey me, and that will lead to death. You'll surely die. Death has been final, and now someone has brought the dead back to life. We sung, didn't we, in the that last song. I couldn't help notice... it was the reading. It was the Hebrews reading, where it talks about defeating the devil and therefore the fear of death. Maybe it's significant that in Mark's gospel, we've had a lot, haven't we, of Jesus facing the devil and the temptation in the wilderness, facing down demons in people. And we thought, oh, why is there so much about demons and the devil? But actually, if the devil is the one who holds the power of death and holds people in his grip, Jesus has had to face down the devil. And now we're seeing the effects of that. Jesus has power himself over death. You might think, well, oh, weren't there some examples in the Old Testament? Elijah and Elisha, didn't they raise people back to life in a sense? But actually, if you read back their accounts in 1 and 2 Kings, they prayed to God and he did it. Whereas Jesus doesn't pray. Jesus speaks life himself. The one who spoke creation into being is there in this girl's bedroom, speaking life into her, just as he was in the boat, speaking and commanding the storm. And they are blown away. And Jesus did this in a way that was really hard for Jairus. Now, why didn't Jesus just go do the most urgent thing? Raise the dead girl, then worry about the woman who'd been sick for so long. It seems to be a little bit like that delay that we see at the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus is willing to let a death occur for the greater glory of God and also for the growth of those who are there watching. So he's even willing to let Lazarus' daughter die. He places as even higher importance a lesson in faith for Jairus than the speedy restoration and answer to his prayer. I think it's a real lesson for us, which we'll come back to in a moment. But Jesus' language of verse 39 is really curious, isn't it? End of verse 39. Jesus said, "The child is not dead, but sleeping." Bob Dylan, in one of his best songs, recent songs ever, sung that sleep is like a temporary death. Sleep is like a temporary death. I remember reading of a guy who had put a note by his bedside saying, please don't. He was afraid he would be taken off and buried because people thought he was asleep. There used to be this great fear of going to sleep and not waking up. Sleep is like a temporary death. But Jesus didn't have Bob Dylan on his mind. Because sleep in the Bible is later used of Christians who die to emphasize the expectation of an awakening. In other words, it's not final. This is a little bit different, though, because she doesn't awake to eternal life. She awakes to this life again. And we have this emphatic, she's not dead statement. She's not dead. Really interesting. Jesus knows that she is dead in the way that we understand it. Everyone's behavior in the story shows that she was clinically dead. Matthew's account makes it more explicit. Jesus, though, seems to be saying that physical death is not all that there is to say about death. Physical death is not all that there is to say about death, which begs the question. Okay, so if this is not death, Jesus, what is? What are you alluding to, Jesus? And if you know the Bible, you know that there is another kind, which is truly worthy of the name death, the spiritual death that separates us from God and that puts us under his judgment. Ephesians 2 calls it being dead in trespasses and sins. If you're a believer here this morning, then I'm assuming that you've come to realize that your biggest problem is not just your body failing and dying, but your own position of spiritual death before God. Certainly, when I was growing up, that passage was a big one that hit me between the eyes. When I realized that, okay, I might not be a particularly sinful person in these categories, but the Bible tells me something about my heart. It tells me I'm a corpse before God. I cannot help myself spiritually. That passage in Ephesians 2 goes on to describe each of us as objects of wrath. We're under future judgment. And so this, Jesus is introducing us here. He's sort of unlocking a wider truth here, an extra layer to the story. And I think brings it home, wants to bring it home with the same force that Jairus felt, the same sort of desperation. You may have come to this passage thinking, I thought I was looking in just on a deathbed scene of another person. But ultimately a little bit distant. But then actually the Bible tells us, I'm the one on the bed. I'm the dead one who needs life. I'm the one who needs the Savior to lay his hand on me and say, wake up, O sleeper. Rise from the dead. And you know, the way we come to Jesus really depends on what is at stake. For Jairus, everything was at stake. The life of his daughter. And that brought him down to his knees. He didn't care about mud on his trousers that he normally kept his nice, you know, ironed crease in the front. You know, this guy was desperate. And in Jairus, we see the sort of desperation, the sort of spiritual, well, the sort of bankruptcy that is really appropriate to us when we discover this truth about ourselves. Since our problems, George Harrison, since our problems have been our own creation, they also can be overcome. Well, no, I cannot. I need Jesus. I need to go on my knees to Jesus. Now, we need to hear this message. We need to hear the bad news before we hear the good news. When we come to God's word, I don't want us to go away from here just thinking, great, Jesus saves from death. In Jairus, we're meant to see a sort of desperation of bankruptcy that is an important example for every single one of us. It's where faith in Christ starts. It's when we say, I've failed. I cannot do this thing. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I need life from you. I'm spiritually dead. I quoted C.S. Lewis earlier. In Mere Christianity, he's so helpful the way he talks about faith. He identifies two levels of faith. Firstly, just believing something. That's an important first step. Maybe that's where you're at, just believing the gospel. But then he points out the second important step, which is trusting so much in the truth of the thing that one is able to act on it even when one is shaken by circumstances. You trust so much in a thing that you're willing to act on it even when you're shaken. And he says this, I quote, I'm trying to talk about faith in the second sense, the higher sense. The question of faith in this sense arises after a person has tried their level best to practice the Christian virtues and found that he fails. In other words, he discovers his bankruptcy. State of being completely lacking. See, Jesus is saying to Jairus, I want you to discover that faith. To still believe in me, even when your situation seems utterly hopeless and you are helpless. And this is such an important lesson, Jairus, that I'm willing for you to learn it the painful way. I expect there came a point later on where Jairus learned to be grateful for Jesus' delay. Yes, it resulted in not just a raising from a sick bed, but a raising from death. And greater glory to Jesus in Jairus' home. I expect he became grateful even for the woman who created that distraction. Because the lesson that it taught him about his own bankruptcy and Christ's complete power. As Jesus said about Lazarus in John 11, this illness is for the glory of God, so the Son of Man may be glorified through it. That feels very relevant for this passage as well. So this is a position, Jairus' desperation, I think, is a position we need to get to. And things that get us to that, we do start to realize that we want to welcome those. And maybe you're here this morning and you are pretty desperate. Your main prayer is, God, please take it away. And thank God sometimes he does. But many times he seems to allow these painful things to happen for a greater purpose and a deeper lesson of faith in us. What we're seeing here is that Jesus doesn't just save from death, but he saves us from the death that is truly death. He saves from the death that she's just sleeping type of death, but he saves from the death that is truly death, the spiritual separation from God. Bearing all this in mind, let's just land on a few lessons from this passage. They're lessons of faith. Faith and fear have been the theme right through this chapter. And here's the first one. In Christ, we need not fear death. In Christ, we need not fear death. I'm talking about the sleeping kind here. Revelation 1:18, I hold the keys to death and Hades. Jesus wants you, if you are in that situation, to not fear, but only believe. Alexander McLaren comments that Christ's great word was spoken for us all when our hearts are sore and our dear ones go. In Christ, the dead will rise and walk around, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Are you fearing death of the sleeping kind? Let me urge you to look to the Christ in this passage. And hear his words in particular. Do not fear. Only believe. Second lesson comes out of that second point. In Christ, we need not face the death that is truly death. This is the situation the Bible says for every single one of us without Christ. And if you're here this morning, maybe you've started to believe in Christ, but maybe you've not yet fully put your trust in him, had that faith in the higher sense that C.S. Lewis talks about. And Jesus, to you, wants to say those same words, but in a different way. Do not fear. Do not fear separation from death, but don't stop there. You need to believe in Christ, because believing Christ is the thing that changes your position before God. Makes his view of you, not someone, a sinner, to be judged and to be taken to where all of sin goes, along with the devil and his demons, but where he welcomes you into his kingdom, calls you daughter, calls you a son. Place your life in the hands of Jesus. He has power over death of the sleeping kind and of the spiritual, eternal kind. In Christ, we need no longer face the death that is truly death. Trusting Christ, holding on to what you know to be true, even when you are shaken. We'll all get to that point at some point. Maybe you're there right now. Jesus delayed. Jesus was in the boat sleeping. The disciples couldn't cope with that. When he doesn't do things in your timing, keep trusting. Notice he's not a panicky savior, is he? Kind of going around fighting fires, saying, oh, I'll come if I can. If I don't get there in time, the person won't be raised from the dead. No, Jesus is in complete control. He's sovereignly in control. It's not like that classic child's question about how can Father Christmas deliver to all the chimneys in all the world overnight? No, God is sovereignly over control of the circumstances of all our lives, even when it takes us into scary territory in order to grow faith in him. When he answers a prayer of yours, then thank him. When he delays, well, then let's remember that he's testing and growing our faith. And this doesn't mean that he's cold-hearted. Far from it. Look at how he dealt with the woman. Look at how he deals with this girl and the family. It's because of his love for them that he allowed these things to happen. And if you're in a situation, let me encourage you to ask the question, in this perplexing, in this confusing situation I'm in, God, how are you causing me to grow in my faith in Christ? Let me give one example of someone who was dying and spoke about it And we can get really confused about how God allows a death to be drawn out and painful. And actually, this person was expressing gratitude because that stretching out of the dying process gave him time to think and to process and to respond in faith. His name was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher, and he commented this: "I'm so grateful to God," and this is in those dying days, "I'm so grateful to God that I've been given this time. People say about sudden death that it is a wonderful way to go. But I have come to the conclusion that that is quite wrong. I think the way we go out of the world is very important. The hope of sudden death is based upon the fear of death. It is the hope of wanting to slip through death rather than to face it. It's to want it in a way that suits me and not necessarily how God gives it to me. I'm not saying these things are easy. That's quite a challenge, isn't it? Trusting Christ, holding on to what you know to be true, even when you're shaken, even when there's delay, even when it's not done at the time and in the way that you want. Trust in Christ and remember he's the Savior of others too. And this is, I think, of Jairus, and he's got the woman over there. Others receive life, the woman does, while his daughter dies. Jesus says to him, "Do not fear, only believe." When we're threatened, we can turn inwards, can't we? Our sole problem can be us. We can easily forget about other people. But through this situation, Jesus reminded Jairus, there are other sheep in my flock as well. We do really well to remember that, particularly when we are in a desperate state. Don't allow desperation to focus you only on your own needs. Trusting Christ, another lesson, who died and rose for us. The answer, of course, is not in our own faith when Jesus says, only believe, as though that were a good work of ours which can save. There's only one concrete reason for trusting Jesus' power over death. It's because he's gone to the cross, taking our sin. The girl can rise because Christ has risen. The woman's flow of blood can be stemmed because Christ's flow of blood has been opened. When others laugh at the cross, hear Jesus' words, "Do not fear, only believe." Let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open for a moment. Many of us have been together on a Sunday since we started Mark chapter 1. Michael's going to pick up at the start of chapter 6 next week, where we go from these great miracles to the responses, which will not be as positive as you might expect. And actually, it's a real picture of how we tend to respond to Christ. But aren't we seeing here great evidence that supports Mark's claim right at the start? He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Not least in his authority over sin and sickness and even death. Let's just pause a moment. I'll keep the lessons up there on the screen. Maybe there's one there in particular that you want to just grab hold of and particularly pray about right now. Let's take a moment of quiet and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, we praise you that through Jesus' death, he has destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil. Thank you that he delivers all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Father, we pray for ourselves here. We pray that if any are still living under that fear of death, that fear of death before you, Lord, that you would make your salvation known and real. We pray for all those in our congregation who are living with death on their shoulder, in a loved one, feeling the effects of it, particularly in this world. Father, help us to learn the lessons of faith, but also to know the great comfort and love of Christ in such situations. Thank you for the hope he brings. Thank you for who the Lord Jesus is, not just loving, but strong, very strong. And to him we bring our prayers now in Jesus' name. Amen.